Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome, and thank you for tuning in to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. My name is Kyle, and I am hosting today's episode of 3GT. Well, I am especially happy that I get to host today's episode, if for no other reason than that we have a super, and I mean super, if we could capitalize all of the letters of that word, if we could put them in bold, if we could underline them, that would capture some of the emphasis of what I am saying. We have a super exciting episode of Three Guys Theologizing, and that is because today we are taking the 3 out of 3GT and we are making it a 2. No, we are not making it a 2. We are actually taking the 2 out of 2GT and bringing it down to 1. That's right, 1GT, one guy theologizing, or maybe it would be better called one guy monologuing. Here's the deal. Barry and Scott have abandoned me completely, entirely, and totally. They were unable to record, but we wanted to make sure that with some consistency, we got an episode out, and so we floated a fun and slightly funny little idea that I try my very best to carry a whole episode of 3GT. So to all of our listeners, today you are stuck with me and you get to see if I can rise to the challenge and get through a whole episode on my own. So thank you for tuning in to One Guy Monologuing. Now here's the deal. Since this is a one-man circus, I get to determine what's going to be talked about. And since I know it's going to be a little miserable putting up with boring old me, I figured that instead of just monologuing about one or even two topics, we would approach this episode by monologuing about multiple topics. So I've got a number of things lined up that I want to begin theologizing about while I mourn and I lament the absence of Barry and Scott. The first topic for monologue today comes from the world of the Twitterverse, although since Elon Musk has renamed Twitter as X, maybe it's more appropriately called the X-verse. I don't really know, but I will admit to you that after a couple of years being off of Twitter, I decided to reactivate my account the other day. I have, since the reactivation of my Twitter account, I have somewhat regretted it. Twitter might actually be worse than the Facebook group Reformed Pub, but my verdict is still out on that one. But here's the deal. Pastor John Piper in Minneapolis, Minnesota set off a Twitter or an X storm earlier this week. In fact, one tweet from Pastor John Piper got so much attention that mainstream media began to report on it. Just today, at the time of this recording, Fox News picked up a story titled "Minnesota Pastor's Viral Post About People Drinking Coffee in Church Ignites Fiery Debate." So what did John Piper do? Well, John Piper tweeted out on September 30th this statement. "Can we reassess whether Sunday coffee sipping in the sanctuary fits?" He went on to quote Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Social media users were very quick to reassess the practice of sipping coffee during church, and of course there are people on opposite ends of the spectrum when it comes to whether or not that is appropriate. Some people were very quick to call Piper out for perceived legalism, creating man-made rules where God has not spoken. Other people bemoaned the condition of the church and that people would ever even be comfortable sipping from their coffee cups while they are engaged in the worship of the one true and the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How, as Christians, can we think about that? Well, it might surprise you, since just a little bit ago we did an episode on the clothes that we should wear to church, and unlike my fellow co-hosts, I was probably a little more lenient on what clothes can and should be worn to church. But I will admit on this topic, and let me say I acknowledge that it is complete and total personal preference, It has always annoyed me a little bit when people come into church sipping their coffee as they are engaged in the worship of God. I have found that it just doesn't seem to completely fit the occasion. But again, that is total personal preference, and unless John Piper had taken to Twitter to encourage a reassessment, I probably never would have told anybody outside of my wife how much it can annoy me. But maybe more to the point, how should we think about this? Well, it is true, the Bible tells us that we are to worship God with reverence and with awe. I think when you look at the broader church as it exists in America, reverence and awe is something that is lacking in many churches and in their worship of God. And so those things that might encourage more reverence and more awe as we draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be encouraged. But of course, one of the great dangers that we always face, as the Apostle Paul warns in Colossians 2, are doing those things that have the appearance of godliness, but actually lack the power. Things like do not handle, do not taste, and do not touch. And so while we want reverence and awe in worship, and we want our hearts and our minds engaged in that way, we also need to be careful against instituting man-made commandments that might have the appearance of reverence and awe, but actually lack the power of it. I remember having a discussion once with somebody who tried to persuade me that the color black is a more reverential color than any other color on the spectrum, and therefore Christians should only show up at church in black. Well, if that's true, I like my coffee black, so maybe it is the most reverential thing that I can be doing in worship. But seriously, I think these are two things that we need to consider when we think even about things like this. Yes, we want to promote reverence and awe in the worship of God, because there is a tremendous transaction that is taking place when we gather as the covenant people of God. But we also need to be so careful that we don't start imposing these man-made regulations to determine what means we achieve reverence and awe with. I also think that important to this discussion is the question of that which is physical in worship. Sometimes the way that some people begin to speak about worship reminds me of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, you might remember, was a heresy that said body bad, spirit good. And I think that there is probably a bit of a latent neo-Gnosticism that is sometimes unwittingly at work in the church. And what I mean by that is that when we come to worship, a lot of people speak in terms of having the heart right and having the mind right, but we don't stop to think about our physical bodies, as if our physical bodies and what we're doing with our bodies is completely irrelevant to a right frame of worship. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2:8 says that he desires that holy men everywhere lift up their hands in worship and in prayer to God. Paul is reminding us there, as the rest of the scriptures would as well, that our bodies matter in worship. What we are physically doing matters. So it is an interesting question, and it might be worth a little bit of reassessment. But at the end of the day, without bringing a definitive answer, I have always been encouraged by something that Annie Dillard wrote. Now, I'm not commending Annie Dillard as an author that people should read with frequency, but I do like this quote by her. Annie Dillard once wrote, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside of the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. Truly, something remarkable happens when we gather for worship, and as Christians, we always need to reassess our attitude in light of that." Scott Berry, you guys want to say anything? You're a little Oh, shoot. That's right. Okay, Continuing this monologue, let's turn to the topic of the value of obscure theological debates. If you spend any time reading and studying theology, perhaps in a really good systematic theology, you probably know that sometimes the topics get very nuanced and very obscure. I remember when I was in college, I was leading a Bible study, and a guy in my Bible study called me at 6 a.m., and I was hardly even rolling out of bed. And I answered the phone, and he was very frantic. And I said, "Hey, what's going on, man?" And he said, "Kyle, I have been up all night struggling with a question, and I need you to give me the answer. Do we believe in supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism?" Now, I'm not going to get into the details of supra and infralapsarianism, but Herman Bavinck once suggested that perhaps the question never should have been asked. Of course, there's other topics as well that get a little obscure. Sometimes people talk about the hypothetical or the absolute necessity of the atonement. If you've ever played around with the topic of the origin of the soul, do you believe in creationism or traducianism? Well, these things can get a little bit obscure. Is there any value in obscure theological conversations? Well, a couple of ways that we could approach an answer to that question is, first and foremost, we do need to be careful. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things, they belong to God. That means God has not revealed to us everything that he might, but he has kept things and many things secret, even from the eyes and the knowledge of man. And we need to respect that. Of course, Deuteronomy 29:29 goes on to tell us, but the revealed things are for us and for our children. So we do need to be careful that we don't transgress the boundaries between what is secret and what is revealed. But we always need to remember whatever God has revealed, he has revealed for our good and for our glory. So we should trace them out, even if they seem very nuanced and at times obscure. Another way that we can approach an answer to this question is, well, we should be very careful to not simply jump to conclusions. I remember Carl Truman once saying, and it's a brilliant quote, that a crisis on your part never needs to mean a crisis on my part. Sometimes we treat people like that, don't we? A crisis in my life means you had better be in crisis too. But I would also reverse that quotation and say something to the effect, if I could paraphrase it a little bit, you know, what is maybe not important to you doesn't mean that it needs to be unimportant to me. There are times in which we find ourselves dealing with things that we regard as important that other people may not, in their current situation and context, find particularly important. So we need to be careful not to simply point fingers and say, well, look at you dealing with all of that minutia. You know, I sometimes hear that with regards to seminary students. Seminary students are in seminary and they're learning all kinds of Bible and all kinds of theology. And there are some very critical people in the pew that can kind of roll their eyes at that and think, oh, you silly seminary students, you're not studying things that ultimately and really matter. Well, it's probably safer to say you might be studying things that I don't find at this moment very important, but it could be and usually is very important for seminary students to be studying those things. Another thing that we need to appreciate as we think about this question is that a system of theology means that there are a lot of interconnected doctrines. Christian theology, the system of what we confess as Christians, is not very easily compartmentalized, but there is a network, there is a system of doctrines and beliefs that fit together. And so while something might not seem at face value to be super duper important, it could very well be connected to things that are very important. One might think of the question of the origin of the soul, creationism versus traducianism. To some people, that might be irrelevant, but it is a question, especially when you read the theologians of old, that is connected to the doctrine of sin. And how does sin come into our lives? How is it spread throughout the human race? So we need to appreciate that there is an interconnectivity to doctrine and to theology, so that even if a topic might not at first glance seem that important but pretty obscure, it could lead us to more significant doctrines. And of course, we always need charity, don't we? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, and that looks maybe a little differently depending in some sense how we are wired and what our context is. And so we need charity towards our brothers and our sisters and not be quick to dismiss the questions that they might be wrestling with. Well, just like time, this monologue marches on. Let's turn to another topic, and that topic is the liberty of conscience. Now, I will admit to you, my favorite podcast listeners, that I have been doing some reading on Roman Catholic doctrines. Now, I'm not really doing this for the fun of it. There is a pastoral context in which I'm doing this. I'm actually preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and I've been dealing with the Virgin Mary and the virgin birth, and I got a little interested in refreshing myself as to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, especially regarding Mary and the Immaculate Conception and her Assumption. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with those terms, but the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary herself was conceived without original sin, and that she, in fact, never sinned. They also teach, in what is called the Assumption of Mary, that either just before she died or right after she died, she was assumed body and soul into heaven, where she has become the Queen of Heaven. Now, I was reading over their dogmatic definitions of these two doctrines, and the definition that they gave to the Immaculate Conception and to the Assumption. And it's fascinating to read the Catholics in their own terms, because as these dogmas were defined, the Roman Catholic Church, and in particular the popes that had defined them, said that these were dogmas that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so as they gave dogmatic definition to the Immaculate Conception and to the Assumption, they did so infallibly. Of course, the infallibility of the Church is the Achilles heel of the Roman Catholic Church. I remember a guy named George Salmon wrote a really good book called The Infallibility of the Church, where he takes a very theological look at the question of Rome's claim to infallibility. And he says Rome's claim of infallibility really is like the locks of hair on Samson's head. If you cut that hair, the whole thing falls apart. Well, the point is this, that as the Roman Catholic Church has defined their dogma, there is no room to disagree with them. In both of the dogmatic definitions that were issued, the Pope says this, "Hence, if anyone, which God forbid, should dare willfully to deny or call into doubt that which we have defined, let him know that he has fallen away completely from the divine and Catholic faith." In one of the documents, they go on to say that even to question the dogma that they have defined would incur the wrath of God and the wrath of the apostles Paul and Peter. Now, that is a pretty emphatic and forceful statement to make, that you are not only not allowed to challenge, you can't even begin to mentally question those things which the Roman Catholic Church has dogmatically defined. Of course, as Protestants, we do not believe in the infallibility of the Church. We believe the Church can and does err. And that is, in part, what leaves room within Protestant theology for the liberty of conscience. We believe, as Protestants, that the Bible teaches us that each of us are to be persuaded in our own minds by the Scriptures and the ministry of the Holy Spirit about those things that God has revealed to us. That is very much a Protestant principle, and that means that as Protestants, we can sometimes disagree even with those who are lawful authorities over us, whether those lawful authorities are ecclesiastical in nature or whether those lawful authorities are civil in nature, we retain the liberty of conscience. Now, I know to remind people that they have the liberty of conscience, that is, they have the right to have their consciences informed by the Holy Spirit as he speaks by the word, can sometimes lead to less than ideal consequences. Even as we look at the Protestant Church, there are all kinds of things that we don't always agree on, and there are, in fact, very deep divides. Sometimes Roman Catholics use that to say, see, this is what the liberty of conscience gets you, and this is why you need an infallible church. But I remember something that Hermann Bavinck wrote in his Reformed Dogmatics as he was addressing that question. And Bavinck rightly points out that it is true, the liberty of conscience has led to very deep divides, even in the Protestant church. And yet he says those divides, they are actually more preferable than the tyranny of man exercised over the conscience. He is saying, and I think he is right on, that we would rather have those divides, deep as they are, as we fix our eyes on that day when Jesus will truly make us one, than to be forced to submit to a tyrannical authority like the Pope in Rome, who has wielded his authority throughout the history of the papacy in heinous and wicked ways. The Protestant principle of the liberty of conscience is much more preferable than the infallibility of the church. And because of that, because we're Protestants, we can disagree with our churches. We can disagree with our civil leaders. But as we think about that, our disagreeing, and even at times, if necessary, our disobedience needs to be carried out as well in a biblical way. In his commentary on the prophecy of Hosea, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs actually has an amazing excursus pretty early on in that commentary on this very issue of Christian liberty and when we need to disobey or disregard those lawful authorities. Burroughs writes, "If then, out of that reverent respect I have to authority, though I do not do the thing, yet I do not forbear out of contempt, it is a thing exceedingly prejudicial unto me, and it is not for the common good. But yet I am so careful that authority shall not be despised, that I will keep it secret, I will not refuse to do it, so as shall be a scandal unto authority." Now, I know that's a little bit of 17th century speak. What does Burroughs mean? Burroughs means that even when we disagree, and even at times when we need to disobey lawful authorities, we still need to have a respect under the authority itself. And so that those in authority are not despised, or so that it doesn't break open into open scandal, Burroughs is saying when we disagree and when we need to bring ourselves to disobey, well, we should do so as quietly as we can, so that we don't open these things to public ridicule and to shame. Now, that's Jeremiah Burroughs, but where might he get that from the Bible? Well, if you think about Romans chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul writes about the liberty of conscience, individually speaking, right? The Apostle Paul reminds us that even when our conscience approves certain things that we do, we need to be very careful not to do those things in a way that other people will regard it as evil. Paul goes on to say in Romans 14, verse 22, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." Paul himself is saying there's a little bit of discretion that needs to be used here. Just because you disagree and just because you might need to disobey an authority, whether that is church, whether that is state, whatever it is, keep those things between yourself and God. Don't disobey, don't disagree in a way that is actually going to cause other people to call what you approve as that which is evil. So these things matter when we think about Christian liberty. Scott or Barry, what do you guys think about that? Oh, wait. Well, the show must go on, so let's turn to a fifth topic, and that topic is one of the things that I regard as a neglected duty of the eldership. Now, when we think about what the New Testament says to elders in their ministry of the eldership, there's probably a lot of things on these hard days that we could admit are neglected. I think of the qualifications for office as the Apostle Paul outlines them, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And again, we are finding, I think, that some churches are very lazy when it comes to the qualifications. The qualifications, especially compared to a man's personality or his giftedness, but those qualifications are so important. They must be in place because King Jesus wants them to be, but so too are the duties of the eldership. Now, there are a lot of things, if you are an elder or if you know one, there's a lot of things that elders are responsible for. But here's one that I think is sometimes neglected. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle Peter tells the elders that they are to exercise oversight not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. I remember when I joined the Air Force, I went to basic training down in Lackland Air Force Base in San Antonio, Texas. And one of the things that my recruiter told me as I was getting ready to go to basic training was how careful I needed to be to volunteer to do anything. He said, inevitably, every airman is going to be given different jobs during your weeks of basic training. None of them are going to be very good. And he said, but your drill sergeant is going to ask for volunteers. And he said, my suggestion to you is you need to wait until you are voluntold to do something. He said that would spare you perhaps some of the worst jobs. Well, if I can use that as an illustration, I think sometimes men who serve as elders, men who are pastors, in the very difficult work of the pastorate, sometimes want to take that mindset. They want to wait until they are voluntold. But here the Apostle Peter, again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, says that is not how we are to shepherd the flock. That is not how we are to approach the pastorate. Peter says that we are to do these things not under compulsion. The word that he uses there is a word that means not by force. It means not unwillingly. But Peter says we are to do these things willingly as God would have you do them. And why would God have us willingly shepherd the sheep? Well, because that willingness is actually a reflection of the greater willingness of the one who was the great shepherd of the sheep. I'm astounded when I think about the glory of the gospel to see just how willing Jesus Christ was. You think of the way in which the eternal Son of God was willing to leave his heavenly habitation, willingly uniting his person to human nature, to be made like us in every way, how willingly Christ identified with us, how willingly he went after those who were oppressed, after those who were hurt, after those who were wounded. You think of how willingly Jesus met people in their sins to rebuke them and correct them and then to come alongside and encourage them, how he willingly stepped into the mess of our miserable and fallen condition. And of course, you can't help but think of how willingly Jesus Christ died. The gospel authors tell us that Christ was determined to do so. Christ himself says it, doesn't he? He says in the Gospel of John that nobody takes his life, but he lays it down willingly. And we see in the Gospels that he sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing that there he will be hung on the cross for the sake of the sins of his people. Jesus, every step of the way as the great shepherd of the sheep, has shown himself to be a willing shepherd. And the Apostle Peter is saying that's what elders need to be as well. We need to be willing. We don't sit around and wait until we are voluntold. We don't sit around and just do it when pressure is put on us, but we are to be willing in the exercise of our shepherding care of the flock. And sometimes that means, and it's not easy, but it means we do difficult things. It means we willingly give of our time and our energy. We willingly give up on our plans when we would rather relax or do something else. And people need attention and they need help. It means that we need to be willing to extend ourselves to the uttermost, to be poured out like a drink offering, as the Apostle Paul said, to let the people that we have the privilege of pastoring and shepherding know these are things we willingly do. We don't do them under compulsion. We don't do them because we feel our arm is being twisted, but because God wants us to do these things willingly, we are going to do them willingly. Well, as we wind down this episode, let's conclude with one final topic, and that topic is this question: what is the soul? You know, when you stop and think about human achievement and you think of all the areas wherein we as humanity have gained knowledge, you could go to the furthest depths of planet Earth, some 4,000 miles beneath our feet, and you could go some 40 billion light years above our head, and humanity has attained a degree of knowledge of all of these things. And yet, it's remarkable, isn't it, that if you were asked the question, what is the soul? Many of us, despite our achievements in other areas of education and knowledge, many of us might begin to stumble to answer that question, what is the soul? Maybe it shows us that we have more of a focus of what's going on around us than what is actually going within us. So, biblically speaking, what is the soul? Well, there's probably many ways that we could approach an answer to that question, but maybe to build an answer in this way, the Bible tells us distinctly that the soul is created. You think of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God first forms the body of the man from the dust, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul, is what Moses tells us there. We are told that just as surely as God has created our bodies, so he has created our souls. But our souls are created as distinct. That is, they are different than our bodies. In fact, the Bible teaches us these are the two parts essential to human nature. We are a body and a soul, or we are an embodied soul. But what else can we say about the soul biblically? Well, we know that the soul is a spiritual substance. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, maybe you remember in Luke chapter 24, as the resurrected Jesus meets with the disciples, and they're standing there dumbfounded because they had seen him crucified, but here he is resurrected in their sight. And Jesus tells them, if you remember, he asks them, why are your hearts troubled? And then he tells them, look with your eyes and see, touch with your hands. It really is me. And Jesus in Luke 24 says, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as a body does, right? Jesus is saying that that which we call the soul, that which is the spirit, soul and spirit being synonymous, the spirit is not a physical substance. It is spiritual. But that doesn't mean it is less real. It just means it is different in substance than that which our physical bodies are. Another thing that the Bible teaches us is that our soul is the thing that as humans gives us understanding. In Job chapter 32, verse 8, we read, it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. The word there used for understand means to mentally separate. It is our soul that gives us the capacity to reason, to think, to discern, and to distinguish. This is why the theologians of old often speak of the human soul as being a reasonable soul. It is our soul that gives us that ability, just like our body gives us the ability to perceive the world through the senses that we have been given, our sight, our smell, our taste, our touch, our hearing, the soul gives to us the capacity to understand, to be reasonable. And that actually distinguishes us from the animals and the beasts of the field, which the scriptures refer to in terms of being irrational and being senseless. In Job, we're told that the ostrich has been given no understanding from God. But maybe most importantly, the soul is invaluable. Jesus teaches this in the Gospels when he says, what is it that a man could give for the soul? The soul is worth more than anything that we could gain in this world. In fact, Jesus says, doesn't he? What would it be if a man were to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Our soul, your soul, is the most valuable part of who you are. So that's a very quick answer, but maybe just an encouragement for you to dig a little more into your Bibles to think about this thing that we call the soul. Well, Scott and Barry, do you guys have any closing comments? Oh, yeah.
That beat.
Well, certainly somebody out there must be saying a prayer that in fact we will come back together so that you never have to listen to one guy monologuing again. I look forward to having Scott and Barry back with me for Three Guys Theologizing. I want to thank you for tuning in today. Be sure to visit us at 3GT.xyz and subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcasts. That way you will never miss an episode. Thanks for enduring as I tried to carry this episode on my shoulders. No doubt a catastrophic failure. Scott and Barry, get back and get back now.